Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, and that's perhaps the last time I'll be saying that for a while. This is the final study in our series from the book of Acts. We're going to call this final study, Faithful to the End. Faithful to the End, or I suppose you could call it Following Orders Until the Very End. A year and a half ago when we began the book of Acts, I said to you that one of the reasons we needed to study this book was because the evangelical church in our day is adrift. In too many cases, the church is unsure who she is and what she is to be doing. What we've learned in Acts is that the early church didn't have that confusion. It had no such confusion. It had no such uncertainty. In Acts 1, verse 2, Luke said that Jesus was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Now, that's a very important statement in opening of the book of Acts, and we've been highlighting it all through our study. Luke, in fact, recorded the orders that Jesus gave to the apostles at the end of volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. According to Luke 24, Jesus ordered the apostles, and indeed the entire church, to uphold and proclaim the authority of the written word of God. He told them to proclaim his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, and they were to do that to all the nations. And he promised, so that they would have strength to carry out that great task, he promised to empower them with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are the orders that Jesus gave the church, and those are the orders that we have seen the church to be faithful to follow all through this book. In fact, I highlighted for you in Acts 5, verse 28, where the high priest specifically and ironically said to the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." And you remember Peter and the others responded, "We must obey God rather than man." Jesus' orders to preach the gospel could not be countermanded by men. Now, Paul confirmed his commitment, though he was not one of the original 12 apostles, he confirmed his commitments to those orders in Acts chapter 26. Let me just turn over there for a moment. Acts chapter 26. He's giving his defense to King Agrippa, you remember, and first he told him that Jesus called him on the road to Damascus, and he said that Jesus told him there at that confrontation outside Damascus, Jesus said, "I am sending you, Paul, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins." And then Paul said, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision," in verse 19. And Paul was under orders, and he followed those orders. And he lays it out again in verse 20. He says, "King Agrippa, I kept on declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Verse 22, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." What was that? Verse 23, "That the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." I mean, you can see that summary with Agrippa that although Paul had not been there that night, in the night of Jesus' resurrection in Luke chapter 24, Paul hadn't been there to hear those orders. Paul got the memo because he summarizes it exactly, doesn't he? Repentance, forgiveness, the authority of the Scripture, Christ's death and resurrection for all the nations. And what we find in Acts chapter 28 is that eventually, 2 years in Caesarea, then 2 years in Rome, eventually 4 years of imprisonment did not change Paul's commitment to Jesus' orders. And that's the lesson that we want the Spirit of God to impress on our hearts today as we study this final chapter in the book of Acts. Faithful to the end. Now, last week in chapter 27, we saw how any number of situations and people conspired together against Christ's promise that Paul would defend the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christianity before the emperor in Rome. And you remember the list. It included unjust courts, corrupt self-protecting politicians, erroneous expert opinions, and misguided majority votes. Violent weather, raging sea, secret conspiracies, inattentive leaders, hazardous shipwrecks. Acts chapter 27 showed us that God is in control of, indeed sovereign over, all those things. But as you know, Paul's journey to Rome didn't actually end at the end of chapter 27. Therefore, we need to plunge into chapter 28, and we're actually going to entitle the first 15 verses of this chapter, Paul's Journey Completed, because the beach on Malta is not the end of Paul's journey, is it? And I'll give you some headings as we work through. The first one will be Paul's Journey Completed. Naturally, you need to read the closing verses of chapter 27 to flow into chapter 28, so pick it up in verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. He commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Now, you might remember that according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, this was actually Paul's fourth shipwreck. You remember that? Because he'd been shipwrecked three other times according to that chapter. I suppose that's one of the reasons that Paul is so calm and everyone else is freaking out. I mean, this is like old hat for him. You know, ho-hum, here we go again. And so they've drifted before the wind for about 2 weeks, and now the ship founders just off the shore of Malta. However, as God promised, all 276 passengers and crew came through alive. I love the way one of the older commentators summed this up. I just have to read this for you. He said, "A motley group of nearly 300 drenched, shivering, weather-beaten sailors and soldiers and prisoners and passengers stood on that chill and stormy November morning upon the desolate surf-beat shore of the island of Malta." That's pretty good. That's not the end of Paul's journey, right? And so Paul's journey completed is going to have to take us through verse 15 of chapter 28. Now, here we find, as I mentioned last time, yet one more thing conspiring to obstruct the fulfillment of Christ's promise that Paul would represent him in Rome. And as you know, it's a poisonous snake. Verse 2 says, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Because of the rain had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. Though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.'" Now, there are no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta today, but obviously there were 2,000 years ago. And this viper, whatever kind it was, bit Paul, and the residents of the island, being as superstitious as everyone else in their era, assumed then that this must be an ironic judgment from the gods. He has escaped the shipwreck, but he cannot live because he is obviously under the condemnation of the gods. In fact, some of our English versions capitalize the word justice in verse 4, and they're probably correct in doing so. You see, there was a goddess in the Greek pantheon called Justice. Her name in the Roman mythology was Vengeance. It was the same goddess. And these people are assuming that having narrowly escaped death by drowning, this goddess Justice or Vengeance is intervening now to pass a death sentence on Paul because of his guilt for whatever crime. Verse 5. "However, he shook the creature off into the fire and he suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. The pendulum swing is almost unbearable, isn't it? God, if you will, gives another confirmation that Paul is innocent, not guilty. And in a matter of minutes, it seems, Paul goes from being despised as a criminal, apparently worthy of death and the intervention of the gods to execute him, to now being praised as a god. And funnily enough, this is not the first time that's happened to Paul, is it? You remember in Acts chapter 14 that the residents of Lystra wanted to venerate Paul and Barnabas as gods after Paul healed a man in their city. And then not long after, he was stoned and left for dead in that same city. Now, obviously, Paul would have rejected that here in chapter 28 just as much as he did in chapter 14. However, it is true that God did use this shipwreck in his incomprehensible sovereign design. He used this shipwreck as a divine appointment between the gospel and its leading messenger, Paul, and of course Luke and Aristarchus as well, between the gospel and the sinners of Malta. It's a divine appointment that only God could have arranged. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was laying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Now, the fever in verse 8 could have been just about anything, but there actually was something called Malta fever. It was a reoccurring dysentery and fever caused by a microbe in goat's milk. And so perhaps it was that, Malta fever. Paul heals Publius's father of that fever, though, and we're told here that he heals a host of other people, unbelievers, on the island of Malta. And I think we're intended by Luke to have our minds drawn back to the Gospels and to remember our Lord Jesus Christ's own ministry in Palestine. Because Paul is, as Christ's representative, he is, as an apostle, one appointed to stand in for Christ and to speak for Christ. Paul is, in a sense, carrying Jesus' Palestinian ministry to Malta, because he does the same thing. He heals the sick, the crowds gather, he heals anyone who comes of anything they have, and of course, though Luke doesn't spell it out, obviously he preaches the gospel. We see the pattern for healing here that, in fact, we've seen reflected in the rest of the book of Acts and indeed all the New Testament. The use of the gift of healing is quite clear in the New Testament. It was not employed as an ecclesiastical miracle clinic to banish sickness and disease from the church. In fact, the gift of healing was a miraculous sign gift used to heal unbelievers so that they would gather to hear the gospel. And that's exactly what we find here. That's how the gift of healing was used by Peter in Acts 3 with the lame man in the temple. How the apostles used it in Acts 5 with the people of Jerusalem and Judea. With a paralyzed man named Aeneas in Acts 9 and Paul with the lame man in Acts 14. Here it was the same. Unbelievers are healed. Genuine, undeniable miracles of healing used to promote and give opportunity for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 11, Luke says that Paul, himself Luke, and Aristarchus spent 3 months on Malta doing that and preaching the gospel, and undoubtedly some churches are started there, though we're not told that. Undoubtedly that did happen. Those 3 months would have been December, January, and February, the dangerous, stormy winter months on the Mediterranean when all long-distance sailing was shut down. Only when those 3 months of divine appointments with the elect sinners on Malta, only when that's over, is Paul's journey to Rome finally completed. And that's in verses 11 through 15. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, which is in Sicily, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they had heard about us, that's the believers in Rome, when they had heard about us, they came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. Paul saw them and thanked God and took courage. Now, the captain of this Alexandrian ship seems to be a little bit wiser than the captain of Paul's previous vessel. He stayed put on Malta for the winter, even though it wasn't that far from Rome. He's not taking that risk, and it was wise for him to do that. So when they finally leave at the end of that dangerous sailing season, and it's starting to move into spring, when they finally leave, they first sailed to Syracuse, which, as I said, is a leading port city of the island of Sicily. It was about 100 kilometers from Malta, not very far. From there, they touched at Rhegium, which is on the toe of the boot of Italy. And then they sailed northwest up the coast of Italy, another 300 kilometers to Puteoli, which sounds like a kind of pasta, but actually is a major port city south of Rome. In fact, it was about 200 kilometers south of Rome, quite a distance, but we actually know from other writing of this time in history that it was in fact quite common for ships to stop there, unload their cargo, and the passengers would disembark there, and then they would walk the rest of the distance to Rome, the 200 kilometers. Maybe it was because the ports closer to Rome were simply too crowded, we don't know, but it actually was apparently quite frequently the procedure. And so that's what Paul and his Roman guards do in this case. The market of Appius that Luke mentions is about 65 kilometers south of Rome, and three inns about 50 kilometers from the city center. Luke also mentions here that believers from Rome, having received word of Paul's impending arrival, they met Paul with Christian love and encouragement. Now remember, Paul had actually written the letter of Romans to them not long before, about 3 years before this. He had written that letter to them. And according to Romans 16, Paul had many close friends in that church. You remember how long the list of greetings was to the people in the church there. In fact, if you turn over the page to Romans chapter 1, you remember Paul's encouraging words to them and his desire, earnest desire to be with them. He says in Romans 1 verse 11, "For I long to see you." He didn't think it would be this way, of course, but he said, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul could never have predicted the way that God was going to get him to Rome. But indeed, when he got there, we find that there was mutual encouragement. Because at the end of verse 15 in Acts 28, they come and they meet Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. And Paul saw them and thanked God and took courage. They are encouraged by Paul. He is encouraged by them. Exactly what he had hoped would happen in Romans 1 indeed is happening. So Paul has finally arrived and he is warmly welcomed. The journey to Rome is complete. Not men, not weather, not time, not conspiracies, not catastrophes, or even poisonous snakes can hinder the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Paul has arrived. Now, as you know, Rome is both the center of the known world for Paul and his contemporaries, And it is, I think, also at the same time representative of and a fulfillment of that phrase in Acts 1:8, you will take the gospel and be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. Because as far as Jews were concerned, Rome would be, you know, the remotest part of the earth. Now, I suppose we could call the rest of chapter 8 Paul's confinement. We could call Paul's house arrest. Don't write those down. So you're like, oh no, it was pen. Don't write those down. It's not, that would be true as far as it goes, but it just doesn't go far enough. It would be a woefully inadequate way of describing the next 2 years of Paul's life. You remember Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. And so guess what Paul's going to do when he's in Rome? He's going to be a witness. For the next 24 months, he proceeds to do exactly what Jesus commands. He will be a witness regarding Jesus Christ. And although he is confined, although he is under house arrest, Paul's 2-year wait for his trial before Nero, I think, can only be described as a ministry. It can only be described as a ministry. In fact, here's how I've always described it. Do you remember in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, at a later date when Paul is again imprisoned in Rome, a different imprisonment? Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, and he says to Timothy, don't worry, Timothy, the word of God is not imprisoned. That's my favorite way to describe Acts 28. To describe Paul's 2-year wait for the slowly, excruciatingly slowly revolving of the wheels of the Roman justice system to arrive at his case. Acts 28 is Paul's, the word of God is not imprisoned, evangelistic campaign to reach the city of Rome with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore we'll call verses 16 through 29, Paul's ministry begun. This is not about a house arrest. This is about Paul's ministry. And in these verses, we see its beginning. After taking 3 days to rent a flat or a house or whatever it was and to find the nearest grocery store, Paul immediately starts preaching the gospel. Naturally, as you would expect from the rest of Book of Acts and from Romans 1, his pattern was always to start with the Jews first and then move to the Gentiles, and he does that very same thing here. Verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, according to verse 30, that was in his own rented quarters, a flat or a house, whatever it was, but apparently it was large because it was large enough to accommodate a significant group of listeners at one time. And because this is Paul's evangelistic campaign to reach Rome, the word of God is not in prison, you remember that because of that, and he's got to pay for his own rent and food, that's why the Philippian church, according to chapter 2 and 4 of Philippians, that's why they sent a financial gift to Paul during this very 2-year season, probably towards the end of it. They sent a financial gift to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus. Paul needed the money. He's under house arrest, but he has to pay for his own food and rent. And since at the same time, he is actively involved, as Philippians also tells us, in a powerful and effective evangelistic ministry, the Philippian church, which you remember is probably Luke's old church, the Philippian church is quite happy to send financial support to Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus as their missionaries. Because they're looking and saying it doesn't matter whether Paul's under house arrest, he's obviously a missionary evangelizing Rome in a unique and unexpected way. And so they're quite happy to send him missionary support. And as you remember, Paul is very grateful for their gift. Now, Luke also tells us here that in verse 16, he says that Paul spent the entire 2 years chained to a Roman guard. Not the same guy the whole, you know, 2 years, but chained to a Roman guard. And in his letter to the Philippians, Paul informs us that he turned that constantly rotating guard into one of his primary evangelistic fields. And in fact, it was very successful. Because remember in Philippians 1 verse 13, Paul said, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, what you need to know is the Praetorian Guard was Caesar's personal bodyguard. It was the palace guard. It was a legion that was there to protect Caesar and deal with other things in the city of Rome. And one of their extended duties was to guard prisoners like Paul. More than that, you remember at the end of Philippians chapter 4, Paul, as he's sending out greetings to the Philippian church, sends greetings to the Philippians from those of Caesar's households. And that would refer to primarily the slaves who were personal slaves of Nero who carried out the administration and government work of the empire. And so when you start to put the pieces together, I think the puzzle comes into shape. We need to conclude that some of Paul's guards came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now you have to imagine the scene for a moment. I mean, just imagine this process. Can you imagine those Roman soldiers' initial disgust? You know, they're looking at, you know, the duty roster, you know, for the day. Oh, no, I got that Paul guy. You know, can you just imagine? They're like, yeah, I'll swap you out anything. I'll clean the toilets for the next year if you do my 12-hour shift with that fanatic, lunatic Jew. They're disgusted having to be chained to this Jew and listen to his wearisome and incomprehensible debates with his fellow Jews would have been overwhelming. However, soon, Paul's winsome concern for them as just men, his Christ-like personality, started to exert an almost irresistible attraction to these hardened, immoral men. I mean, let's admit it. Paul was a unique and fascinating man. You couldn't spend 12-hour shifts or whatever it was being chained to this guy and not either love him or hate him. I mean, he's a fascinating man. You cannot be ambivalent towards the Apostle Paul. It is simply not possible. You couldn't be chained to him night and day and not either be burnt or warmed by his fiery passion for God. And you know, some of them were warmed. Some of them were burnt, undoubtedly. But some of them were warmed. And gradually, they started to listen. They started to listen to the sermons that Paul was preaching to his countrymen. They started to give heed to the private exhortations given by Paul to others as they came personally to hear the gospel be counseled or whatever, and they started to listen as Paul started to talk to them. And in another incomprehensible divine appointment, the word of Christ spread through the entire Praetorian Guard, saving many and spreading out from them even to the slaves and other members of Caesar's households. How did Paul say it? The word of God is not imprisoned. Now, those conversions that I've just described for you would have taken place over time. Paul's first focus is on his fellow Jews, and that's what Luke focuses on here. Pick it up again in verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." Now, you need to understand again that Paul's pre-conversion high standing in Judaism meant that he could immediately attract an attentive Jewish crowd wherever he went. He had perhaps been a member of the Sanhedrin. He had been trained by Gamaliel himself, right? Paul had been a leading rabbi, and so he's always going to be attractive to the Jews of his era. In this case, he calls the leading men, Jewish men in Rome, to come, and they come. And they say, well, we've not even heard about your court case, and I guess that's not too surprising. Paul's ship was probably the first ship to reach Rome in that season. And so ships as far away as Judea simply wouldn't have time to arrive yet. Paul assures these men that the Asian and Palestinian Jews' animosity towards him was entirely one-sided. And we know how true that is because in Romans 9, in the opening verses, Paul laid bare his heart, didn't he? And he talked there about his unending grief and sorrow over his fellow Jews' refusal to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He said in those verses, if possible, he would give up his place in heaven and take their place in hell. That's how much he cared for his people. Now, Luke tells us that these men, key Jewish leaders in Rome, they are interested to hear Paul, this ringleader of the Nazarenes, verse 22. But we desire to hear from you, they say, what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. That's a kind of not subtle reminder to us of what normal Christianity is. Ignorance about Christianity and ill will towards Christianity were the standard responses to our faith in the early days of the church. And in fact, ill will towards genuine biblical Christianity has predominated through much of church history. Only in the West, in the last few hundred years, has it been true that Christianity has not been spoken against everywhere. And indeed, as we watch things unfold around the world today, it seems likely that even in the West, we are returning to a time where that will be the case again. And that reality suddenly makes an entire segment of our Lord's teaching more compelling, more urgent, and more applicable to us than it's ever been before. And you know what I'm talking about, like Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you when they take down your sermons off of YouTube. Just happening to our daughter and son-in-law's church. Any sermon that mentions homosexuality has been removed from their YouTube site. They're a church of 50 people and the sermon had 100 listens. Doesn't matter. All the sermons that mention that are being taken down. Matthew 10, they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be hated by all because of my name. John 15, if the world hates you, said Jesus, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Get in the queue, says Jesus. They persecute me, they will also persecute you. That situation is new for us. I mean, let's be honest, that situation is new for us as Western Christians. It is not new for other Christians in other places in the world. We're just catching up. There's a whole area of spiritual maturity that we are going to have to grow and trust in God and the Spirit of God now that we've never faced before. But you know what? We can see in church history and even around the world today that God does sustain those. Book of Daniel, when you take a stand for God, God takes a stand for you. And that's one of the reasons we've been studying the book of Acts. To learn what to do when your entire culture is against you. When your entire culture is speaking badly about Christianity, what do you do? The short answer is you keep following orders. You keep obeying orders. When the world, friends, family speak badly about you because of Christ, what you do is you keep preaching Christ's death and resurrection. You keep preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You keep elevating the written word of God as the authority over men, not just Christians, but all men. In short, you do what Paul's doing here. You just keep following Christ's orders. Verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodgings in large number, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. From both the law and Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening. And there it is. It's all about Christ and it's coming straight out of the scripture. Nothing's changed. The message of Christ, substantiated by the written word of God, new place, new people, same message, same method. Preaching Christ from the scriptures. In fact, notice one little phrase in there. It says he was solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. And then jump down to verse 31. It says he was preaching the kingdom of God. That is a very intentional thing included by Luke. Because if you remember, that's how he opened the book of Acts. In the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts 1:3, it says that after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days presenting himself alive to the apostles and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What do we find here at the end of the book of Acts? A double reminder that Paul is solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. In literary terminology, that's called an inclusio. And that's when the author intentionally uses the same words at the beginning and end of a book or a letter or a section of scripture. When he intentionally includes the same words at the beginning and the end in order to create an echo effect. What Jesus taught the apostles in Acts 1 is what Paul is still teaching in Acts 28. They taught the kingdom of God. They taught the kingdom rule and reign of God. They taught the saving work of God that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And they taught the future return of Christ to fully implement the Father's rule, reign, and salvation. He just wants you to know that what Jesus did, they're still doing. You also see in verse 23 another affirmation by Paul that Christianity is the new covenant extension of Old Testament faith. He's defending what he's doing from Moses and the prophets, his message of Christ. It was always God's design that Judaism would morph into New Testament Christianity. And that's why Hebrews informs us there's no going back. Jesus Christ is now the focal point of all legitimate faith and practice. That is true, but it's also true that God has not changed. Salvation is still by grace alone through faith alone. You have to add the content of Christ, but it's still by grace alone through faith alone. While Old Testament rituals fall away, resurrection from the dead and the priority of living morally pure lives does not fall away. None of that changes. And the covenants with Abraham and Israel and David, they don't change either. They're simply fulfilled in the new covenant with Jesus Christ being the ultimate son of David, with Jesus being the ultimate son of Abraham, who fulfills all of God's promises. And therefore, in God's design, as we saw in our study of Colossians, Christ takes first place in everything. New Testament faith and practice revolve around him, don't they? He is now the axle of the wheel called salvation, worship, faith, whatever you want to hang on it, right? He is the axle of the wheel. Now, just on a passing casual observation, totally different point. Like me, you might have always imagined that Paul's rented quarters were some kind of bachelor's flat. I guess that's probably always what I had in mind. But verse 23 makes it clear that his rented quarters were large enough to accommodate significant numbers. So another reason he needs some financial help, because he's got to have a big enough place that he can preach to groups, right? And so this is a large group of readers. They're not coming in four at a time and sitting on his bed, it doesn't appear. You know, there's a bunch of people. This is a big room. Estimates of the Jewish population of the city of Rome in this era range from 20 to 50,000 Jews. And this group of men were the leaders of that Jewish contingent, and it's a pretty large group. And as always is the case, when Christ is preached, the response is divided. Verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Others would not believe. Maybe you remember how often we saw this divided response in our study of the Gospel of John. In John 7, for example, we were told that some of the people were saying, Jesus is the Christ. And others were openly scoffing at our Lord's messianic claims. In summary, John said in that chapter, a division occurred in the crowd because of him, because of Jesus. Well, the same thing happens here. Some were persuaded, others refused. God is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign in election, isn't he? But corresponding and paralleling that reality is the fact that every man present in that room was also fully responsible for his own personal rejection of Christ. And Paul makes that clear by now quoting some very familiar words from Isaiah 6. It's an Old Testament quote that Jesus himself used to describe his dull, unresponsive listeners on the parable day of Matthew 13. The Apostle John used the same quotation in John 12 to sum up the rejection of Christ that is found so frequently in the first half of his gospel. Paul here uses that same quote from Isaiah to shock his listeners regarding the seriousness of their unbelief in Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. They refuse. Their refusal to respond to the message of Jesus Christ, Paul says, using the words of Isaiah, is an act of willful, rebellious dullness and unbelief. By closing their eyes to the truth, by blocking their ears to the gospel, they are bringing God's condemnation on themselves. It is not possible to reject God's beloved Son and be beloved by the Father. Now, as was Paul's pattern, when the Jews hardened their hearts against the gospel, he would turn to the Gentiles, and verse 28 and 29 tell us that. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Okay, the Jews aren't listening. Well, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And a verse that appears to have been added in by a commentator at some point. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Paul said, I went to the Jews, you've rejected, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. We're all familiar with Isaiah 49:6, which said, in fact, the servant, the Messiah, would be a light to the nations. However, there are many other Old Testament verses that taught the same thing. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. The nations will turn to Christ to be welcomed by Christ. Genesis 12, Abraham will bless all the nations of the earth. Zechariah 2:11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. So, we see Paul's journey to Rome completed. We see Paul's Roman ministry begun. Verses 30 and 31, we find Paul's ministry continued. Verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Jesus gave orders to the church in Luke 24 on the night of his resurrection. Here at the end of Acts, Paul, representing all the apostles and indeed the entire early church, what's he doing? He's still following orders. One author writes, Paul ends exactly as he began. Exactly as he began in the synagogue of Damascus, rejoicing to proclaim Christ. Repentance, the kingdom, forgiveness, but all of it centers on Christ, crucified and risen. That is Paul's message. Paul, says this author, had nothing else to say to the Roman world or the Jewish world except Christ. Unquote. Well, he had nothing else to say because he was under orders. When you come to the very last verse in the book of Acts, you find that Paul is indeed faithful to the end. Converted from being an impassioned hater of Christ, he became Christ's most powerful herald. Assassination attempts in Damascus and Jerusalem in Acts 9 didn't daunt him. The hesitancy of the Jerusalem church to accept him and his conversion in Acts 9 didn't stop him. The attacks on his doctrine and his gospel and his motives in Galatia and Antioch and Corinth and other places didn't deflect him. In a city, he might first be regaled as a god and then stoned and left for dead. He was beaten more times than he could count. His ministry was pursued by angry opponents who incited riots to disrupt his church planting efforts. He was mocked by the intellectual elite as a seed picker. He was grieved by the moral waywardness of a church like Corinth. He is opposed in Acts by magicians and demons. He is falsely accused of defiling a temple he held in the highest of esteem. He is betrayed in multiple human court systems, nearly drowned in a shipwreck, and bitten by a poisonous snake. And at the end of it all, Luke says he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. And then one of the funniest words in the Bible, unhindered. Unhindered. In this summary statement, Paul represents the entire early church. They had no questions about the orders of Jesus Christ and how to fulfill them. And I said, that, to me, this is one of the funniest verses in the whole Bible. Isn't it ironic that for the first time in his life, Paul is preaching the word of God unhindered? It's never happened before. It's never happened. This is totally uncharted territory for Paul. He's off the map. You have to smile when you read that. He has been plagued by riots and disturbances throughout his ministry. Only God is wise enough, only God has sense of humor enough to arrange a plan that gets Paul to Rome with a 24-hour Roman guard to make sure that no opponents can hassle him. For example, these dull, resistant Jewish leaders, if they want to take Paul on, they're going to have to rumble with Caesar's bodyguard, an entire legion of Roman soldiers to do so. You can understand why they didn't. Paul was, for the first time ever, unhindered. The word of God, my friends, is not imprisoned. So, faithful to the end, to follow orders. That's what Acts is about. Or maybe we should sum it up this way. Maybe we should say the book of Acts is about a Lord and Savior who is so glorious and so gracious and so great and so magnificent that not only they, but we will gladly follow his orders no matter the cost. No matter the resistance of the world. No matter the distractions thrown in front of us by our flesh. No matter the urging of other voices, we too will follow the orders of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the end. Now, the problem is, this isn't the end, right? Because you're all asking what happened in the trial, right? What happened to the rest of Paul's life? You know, I want to know too. And so we're going to study 2 Timothy next. Because that will take us up to the end of Paul's life, and we thought that would be a fitting way to follow up the book of Acts. We'll probably do a couple studies in the Psalms or something like that in between, just as a break. But our next study will be 2 Timothy, because I want to know the end of the story too, just like you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we be faithful to the end. Thank you for the example of the early church, because it's not just Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, indeed the whole church, faithful to the end. Thank you for being a Lord and Savior who is worthy of that kind of faithfulness, who is worthy of that kind of unrelenting service. Thank you for divine appointments. Thank you that when the world resists, we stand firm in you. Thank you that, as you did with Daniel and his friends, we know that when we take a stand for you, you will in some way stand for us. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and that many would be saved. This will be a difficult season in Christianity, in the years ahead, in the days ahead. It will be a difficult season, and yet you are ever faithful. And you will carry us through, just as you have carried many others through, and our many others through. And our prayer right now is that we too will be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.